All right, all right, all right. Good morning, Hope family. It's kind of fun. It's a holiday weekend, one service all together. Hope you get to cross paths with maybe some folks that you haven't seen for a while. For our recording purposes, my name is Doug. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. Now, for everybody, I just want to take a few minutes right up front to kind of let you know, now that we've finished the last series on Sabbath, where our next set of sermons are going for, you know, the next few months. And it's been a while since I've been able to say this, but we are back in the Gospel of Luke. I know, if you've been around, you know, it's been a year almost. I think Brian might have preached the last Luke sermon in, what, July last year? Yeah, it's been a while. We've taken a little break. But if you're newer, here's kind of the backstory. For the last couple of years, for the most part of each year, we have been slowly making our way through the book of Luke, very intentionally. When I say slowly, I mean slowly. Yeah, it's been like, I think it was like 38, 39 sermons. Anybody want to guess what chapter we're at after 38, 39 sermons? 11. 11, come on, two, come on. So, anyway, we're 38 sermons, chapter, so just settle down, pace yourselves, okay? But the reason we do this is it's on purpose. We believe the scripture is worth sitting with and sitting in and absorbing passages even slowly. And so we, as you know, we pause for Advent or for Lent. Sometimes we'll sense there's a series we're supposed to focus on and do, which is what's happened this past year. But we always come back to where we left off because we don't want to just visit the life of Jesus. We want to live in and inhabit the story of Jesus. And so before we jump in to kind of the end of Luke chapter 11 next week, this week I want to kind of do a reset because I want us to remember and come back to the world that Jesus lived in as a way of getting ourselves back into this series. And the world Jesus lived in was not neat. It was not tidy. It was not religiously well-behaved. It was messy. It was loud. It was divided. In some ways, it was a lot like our world today, maybe minus the smartphones and the self-checkout lines. But it was quite a chaotic world. And so what I want to do is give us some context for the world that Jesus stepped into, because understanding that world at that time will help us to understand Luke's gospel even more deeply. And I think it'll help us hear what Jesus is still saying to us today. Now, our series is called Luke, Jesus for Everyone, because that's what Luke wants us to be reminded of when he writes his gospel. All through his gospel, there are stories that remind us that Jesus didn't come for the elite. Jesus didn't come to reinforce the status quo. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, which is a phrase I'll explain a little more, but the kingdom of God, and to invite everyone in. He came to invite the outsiders, the misfits, the sinful, the broken, imperfect people who wouldn't make the cut for a church leadership team anywhere else. People, I guess, like us. People like us. And even sound things that ring in the background. Yeah, that's up here. Yeah. Thank you. I don't know if anybody else can hear that. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Okay. Where? The ADD. I think the Adderall really has worn off already. So he came to invite everyone in. There we go. The slide's helpful right there. To invite everyone in. And here's the thing. Everyone may be invited, but not everyone says yes. Because there were and there still are a lot of competing kingdoms. There's still a lot of different strategies that people turn to when they want to fix the world or fix their lives or try to find security in the chaos around us. And Jesus, he confronts them all, he subverts them all, and then he says, all through the Gospel of Luke, he says, follow me. To follow a different way, to follow the way of the kingdom of God. So today we're going to look at a few of these first century strategies they had for kind of fixing their world. And I think we'll find out that some of those same instincts are still alive and well, maybe even in us. So let's pray and then dive into the study this morning. So Jesus, We want to follow you. We want to say yes to you. We want to know what it means to choose your kingdom above every other strategy, every other way, every other kingdom. And for those whose hearts resonate with what I just prayed, Lord, I pray we would open our hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would move in us. And if there's something that needs to be shifted this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would do that work. You would make us willing, that you would give us what we need to see and to line up behind the kingdom of God way of living. So we pray, your kingdom come, God. Your kingdom come. Amen? Amen. All right, so this kingdom of God is this a major theme that we'll keep coming back to, but it's a major theme in the book of Luke. And that's what we're stepping back into here in Luke's gospel. See, when Jesus came to first century Israel, when he arrived on the scene and showed up, the people had been waiting a long, long time. They'd suffered through many empires and foreign powers ruling over them, and everybody had been asking, where is the kingdom? Where is God's kingdom? When will God finally show up and make this mess right? Jesus shows up, and his answer, not what anyone expected, not what anybody was expecting. See, Israel, first century Israel, was not a quiet place. It was not a peaceful place. It was a pressure cooker. Roman occupation of that land was real. It was brutal, and it was in your face. I could tell you a bunch of stories, but here's just one. Here's what it was like to be a Jewish person living under Roman occupation. The Jewish historian Josephus recounts that when the Roman general Titus conquered the area, his soldiers captured hundreds of people every day, the Jews that lived there. Sometimes he would capture 500 people a day, and the soldiers would literally entertain themselves by crucifying people in grotesque positions. That was their sport, that was their fun. In fact, so many were crucified in that season especially, then in Josephus's words, he said, space could not be found for the crosses, nor crosses for the bodies. So this place, I mean, it's brutal. You know, sometimes in our world, we think, oh, well, things are really bad right now, so we kind of have to forego the way of Jesus and go down these other kingdoms. We really got to get power now and get it however we can get it, because things are really bad right now. Okay. Maybe, but just imagine entering that setting, and still Jesus calls them not to violence, but to his way. See, it was brutal, and these Jewish people had been oppressed by foreign empires for centuries like that, and they were very split. The people were very split on how to respond. Like, everybody agreed that something had to change, but how? And so we can identify at least three primary groups, strategies that rose up, three different answers to fix what was broken in their world. These are very human, three very human, very predictable, common ways that they came up with to deal with their world. But none of these ways looked like the way of Jesus. None of them led to life as Jesus described it, life in the kingdom of God. So let's just take a little walk through that landscape, and then we'll come back and look at those three strategies and hold them up to some of the things that Jesus taught and said. So the first group I want to tell you about is a group called the Zealots. The Zealots. And the Zealots, their strategy, their solution to this Roman oppression and violence, their strategy was simple. It was to revolt. It was to rebel. Now, these folks were a very nationalistic movement. They were fiercely dedicated to bringing about, they believed, God's rule and reign, and they wanted to do it by any means necessary, which included violence. Now, some people in the country viewed the Zealots as, hey, they're our freedom fighters, they're really great, they're our patriots. But other people, especially Rome, saw this group, the Zealots, as terrorists. So to get a feel for how Rome would feel about Zealots, just think of the word Al-Qaeda, right? That's how seriously Rome took this group. And if you want to understand the Zealot mentality, maybe a modern comparison in our day would be someone who, like, a Zealot wasn't just somebody who's strongly pro-life, A zealot would be somebody that would say it's okay to bomb an abortion clinic and claim it was done in the name of God. So that's the mindset. Just to give you a picture, these folks are, they're radical, they're militant, and they're fully convinced that violence can be used for holy purposes. Now, within this zealot movement, interesting, this little side trail here, but there was a radical faction called the Sicarii. Literally, that word means the dagger men, and they carried these concealed daggers, and they were known for pulling them out in crowds and assassinating Roman officials, Jewish collaborators as well. When they were in public crowds, they just very subversive, very covert, ruthless, they would assassinate. And just interestingly, something that's kind of for fun here, some scholars notice a similarity between the name Judas Iscariot as and the word Sicarii. Iscariot and Sicarii, kind of similar, and that connection has led to the theory by some that maybe Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, maybe Judas was one of the Sicarii. And if that theory is right, Judas did believe. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he believed the only way that Jesus' rule and reign was going to be brought about was by force. And so when Jesus kept teaching peace and turning the other cheek and loving enemies, Judas just got frustrated, disillusioned, and maybe what he was doing when he betrayed Jesus, maybe he just thought that, hey, by orchestrating Jesus' arrest, then he could force Jesus' hand. That finally, in the face of Roman soldiers, that's when Jesus would stop all this power under stuff and rise up with some power over firepower. But when Jesus didn't resist, when Jesus actually chose the cross instead, then that's when Judas unraveled, and maybe that's why he took his own life. It's by the way, it's just a theory, something you can put in the category of things that make you go, So just a curious one. But I think it helps paint the mindset of a zealot in those days, this belief that they could outmuscle Rome using Rome's own power over methods of force and dominance and fear, and by doing that, then they could bring about the kingdom, they could make things right. Now, interestingly, here's a little twist, because we know that it goes against the teachings of Jesus, this zealot and this violence mentality, but do you think Jesus knew any zealots? I mean, if the Iscariot theory, if that's correct, then there's one, but more clearly than that, we don't have to guess, because Luke chapter 6 tells us that Jesus explicitly called one into his inner circle. Right here on the screen, we'll read that Jesus calls these disciples, and it reads through the names, and then in really big print so you don't miss it there at the end of verse 15, he called, chose, Simon, who was called the what? The zealot. Jesus called a zealot to be one of his inner 12 close apostles. Rome was watching. So how do you think Rome felt about that? Doesn't seem very passive, Jesus. Maybe the comparison would be like inviting a known Taliban fighter into the governor's advisory board, you know, or a cartel member. You'd be like, hey, Jesus, are you sure this is your guy here? I mean, Jesus, this is a bad leadership decision. I have some books, Jesus, that you could read on making good leadership decisions, I'm sure. But Jesus called Simon, and actually, I believe that when Jesus looked at, when he saw Simon the Zealot, he knew Simon's true identity. Like, I can picture Jesus looking at Simon the Zealot and saying, Simon, I see even the spirit of the prophets, or the energy for justice on you. I see your passion for justice. I see your heart for the poor. But now, Simon, put your sword down and follow me. And then Simon, somehow, who'd been training his whole life for this revolt and revolution, he somehow still said yes to Jesus. Because Jesus didn't condemn his heart or his passion. Jesus redirected it, calling Simon into his truest identity, which only can be found by walking in the way of the kingdom of God. So yes, interesting. Among Jesus' followers was a zealot. All right, the second major Jewish group in Jesus' days were the Essenes. The Essenes, and you won't find them mentioned specifically in Scripture. There's a lot of historical data on them, especially writers like Josephus, who is the historian, and all kinds of archaeological finds. Maybe you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was connected to the Essene groups. And so similar to the Zealots, the Essenes, they were fed up with oppression and Roman rule. But they had a very different solution. The ancient historian Josephus tells us that instead of fighting with violence, their strategy was very simple. It was to withdraw, to isolate, to get as far away from them and that and those people as possible. They're described as a separatist group, that they were super disillusioned, not just with Rome, they were also disillusioned with their own people, the Jewish temple system. They were sick of it, the corruption there. They were tired of the whole Jewish priesthood and how it was going downhill. They were, even rightly so, they saw this compromised, corrupt version of the Jewish religion. And in their eyes, the whole thing had gone too far. It was too far gone. There was no redeeming it. So they left. They withdrew from cities and they established their own communities, isolated, and they were devoted to ritual purity, strict religious observance, and to just waiting it out. They believed they just need to cut themselves off, and the only way to stay holy was to, cut themselves off and be isolated from this world, from sinners, and even isolate themselves from other Jews who didn't see things the way they saw things, that weren't as strict as they were. They had to go over there. I mean, they were hyper-exclusive. In fact, no one who was considered impure in any way, so physically, morally impure, or even ritually impure, was allowed in their community, which included, according to their interpretation, included people with disabilities, out, illnesses, out, or physical imperfections, not good enough. They were out. And they built this elaborate system based on ritual cleansing. If you go and visit Qumran today, has anybody ever been there before? I mean, not safe to go right now, but a few of you who've gone, you'll see these ritual baths that they set up because they were obsessed with staying clean. Clean from the world, clean from sin, clean from these other people that were tainted in their belief. And by the way, the Pharisees, there were some similarities to the Essenes, these religious purists. They prided themselves on being, religiously pure and above everyone else and separate from everyone else. But they didn't leave the community. They stuck around and made you feel terrible for not being measuring up to them. So they just, they were nice enough to stick around, right? Unlike the Essenes. So I'm not sure which was better. But this theology, here, this I thought was interesting. The theology of the Essenes was extreme. They saw themselves as, quote, sons of light. And everyone else, including other Israelites, they saw them as the sons of darkness. Everybody else, like just our little group, are the sons of lights. And they believed if they stay pure long enough, that God would eventually come and rescue them, and more importantly, destroy everybody else. So that was their plan: withdraw, stay clean, wait for the rapture. And when God comes back, he'll torch the rest of the world and we'll be saved. Sounds a little intense, doesn't it? Also sounds maybe a little familiar if you've been around American Christianity for the last 100 years. Do you think we probably have some modern day versions of the Essenes in our culture today? If you just look around, it's pretty easy to see people whose strategy is to isolate, give up on the rest of the world, just hide themselves in a hole and wait for everybody else to be destroyed. Or people that go, hey, you know what, we're just going to pull away from anybody who's hurting, anybody who's sinful or struggles with something differently than we struggle with, and call them sinners while we are holy. We can't be around those people because that will tarnish our polished image as God's holy people if we look like we're accepting that. Yeah, it's easy to fall into this trap today as well, isn't it? Now, the third major group I want to describe are the Sadducees. The Sadducees. Anybody remember the song from kids' church? Did anybody else sing the one where it's, I don't want to be a Pharisee because a Pharisee's not fair, you see? Get it? Yeah. And then I don't want to be a Sadducee because a Sadducee is... Oh, see, you guys, you knew that song too, and even if you didn't. Let's see if Sonia's still teaching that one. I hope not. I doubt it. Okay, where were we? The strategy of the Sadducees is to collaborate. They weren't looking to fight Rome like the Zealots. They weren't going to isolate and pull away like the Essenes and the Pharisees. They were the, we could think of them as the go-along to get-along crew, and their attitude was, hey, if you can't beat the empire, you might as well benefit from it. They were really the politicians of that day. They were power players in the capital city of Jerusalem. They were Israelites, yes, but they were deeply entwined with Rome. And the Sadducees worked with the tax collectors. Tax collectors were these infamous collaborators who extorted their own people for Roman profit. Nobody was more despised in Jewish society than tax collectors, and the Sadducees were kind of cut from the same cloth, and Rome trusted them. Rome used them. Rome gave them influence and power because hey, the Sadducees, they just don't cause any trouble. They were politically savvy, they were economically motivated, and they were, get this, spiritually, they were indifferent. Which is really ironic because most of the high priests and chief priests in Jesus' day were these spiritually indifferent Sadducees. Like, picture this, they ran the temple, but not as a spiritual shepherd. They ran the temple as a business, a corporation. See, the temple in Jerusalem had become an economic powerhouse. I mean, think of the temple in some ways as kind of a giant religious mall, kind of booming with business, especially when there were major feast weeks or days. And so pilgrims would come to Jerusalem from all over. They would buy food. They would pay for lodging. They would go and pay their temple taxes. They purchased animals to sacrifice. And some people who couldn't make that trip still would send money in. In fact, so much money poured into the temple that it supported 18,000 priests and Levites annually. That's a lot of priests and Levites that it supported. And at the top of that system, running the whole thing, were the Sadducees. That's them right there. Crazy thing is they ran the system, they profited from the people, they partnered with Rome to pull it off, and what I think is so wild is that they didn't actually believe in any of it. None of it. We get a clue. One of the places we get a clue from that is in Acts 23, verse 8 says that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in the supernatural, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't even believe in the resurrection. So these were the folks that had the money, they ran the show, they had the power, they were the politicians, they were going along, collaborating with the enemy, Rome. They had the power, money, they had influence, which causes me to wonder, do we have any modern day relatives to the Sadducees today? Not pointing fingers, just curious strategy. So there you have it right there. We're going to go back and look at these three and how Jesus reacts just a couple of ways to each one. But these are these three strategies that people had in Jesus' day. They responded to this crushing power of Rome. They wanted to bring a different kingdom about in one way or another, either by revolt or withdrawal or by collaboration. And there were other groups that we didn't have time to get to, but these were the primary three reactions. Now, why all this history? Why am I kind of giving you this back part of the story? One of the reasons that I think this is important for us to understand is that you and I will never fully understand what the coming of Jesus' kingdom meant or what it cost people that followed Jesus if we don't understand how disruptive and offensive his message was. Not just to Rome, but to each one of these groups in Israel that he was saying, that's not the way. That's not going to work. We're not doing it. Nope, not. This is the way, we're going this way, the kingdom way. Any other way is not going to work. And when you decided to follow Jesus, you had to lay down these other ways to follow his way. And that is a big, big deal. It cost a lot to follow Jesus because he just irritated all these groups. Let me just give you an example or so here for each of the three strategies. Number one in Luke 7, first example, kind of thinking about the zealots here. Imagine that they're even maybe in the room, and we read here that Jesus entered Capernaum. A centurion asked him for help, and by the way, who would a centurion be? Where is he from? Roman soldier, like a military officer. This guy right here, just in those two words, this is a picture of the oppressor, this occupying force. And so he asked Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus says, I'll come. Next slide here, I'll just sum it up here. The centurion replies to Jesus, hey, no, you don't have to come. Just say the word. I understand authority. I know how it works. I see that you have it, Jesus. Now watch what Jesus says next here. Verse 9, I'll read. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd full of who? All the other Jewish people, yeah. Turning to the crowd following him, he said to them, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. It's like, wait, what? Jesus, what? Like the greatest faith in Israel is this Roman centurion? I mean, that's not just surprising. Jesus, that's offensive. I wonder if there were zealots kind of in the crowd standing nearby, the Sicarii. Maybe you could picture the dagger men gripping their knives. These Romans are people that the Sicarii want dead. They want to kill the Roman soldiers, not see Jesus bless them. And Jesus is saying to everybody, hey, this Roman soldier, who all of you hate, this guy has the greatest faith I've ever seen in Israel. Hello? Maybe even I think what's more scandalous for me of what I would have done if I was Jesus, right? Jesus never tells the soldier here, he never says, leave the army. In this case, he doesn't tell this guy, hey, if you really want to follow me, first you'll need to renounce your post. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, he commends the guy publicly to a Jewish audience. Now, if that didn't mess with people's categories, I don't know what else does. I don't know what else would. See, we just read these stories and there's so much more going on, isn't there? Here's one I think that is even worse if you're, well, probably anyone, but especially if you're a zealot. The Sermon on the Mount is highly offensive. In fact, I won't read through all this just for time, but you know, this is the eye for the eye, the tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. If somebody wants to take your, if they want to sue you and take your tunic, then let them have your cloak. Jesus is going way too far here. But the one I want to focus on, verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two. Go with them 2 miles. I remember that. Anybody remember that from Sunday school? Like, oh, just be nice. Just, you know, help out a little more around the, if your mom asks you to pick up, you know, her, to empty the dishwasher, then vacuum the floor. You know, I don't know. My mom wasn't teaching Sunday school, or maybe she would have done that, but she's shaking her head at me. All right, that's cool. But we interpret this second mile thing, oh, just, you know what, just be nice. Just be nice. But let's get real clear here. Under Roman law, a soldier could grab any civilian and force them to carry their gear for 1 mile. And that was the limit, just 1 mile to prevent abuse of the law. And everybody knew this law. Everybody hated this law. It was dehumanizing. It was demeaning, but it was inescapable. And what does Jesus say about this unjust law? He says, when you hit that 1 mile marker, go two. It's like, wait, Jesus? What? I mean, why would Jesus say that? Is he encouraging his followers to be doormats? Is he just saying for us to kind of roll over and, you know, take it? No, he's saying something much deeper, much more disruptive. He is saying that the kingdom of God will not come through vengeance. It will not come through hatred. It will not come through playing the power games of Rome. It will come. The kingdom of God will come through radical, unexpected, sacrificial love. Through love. And I think Jesus is inferring here, hey guys, this is a kingdom that the Romans don't know how to fight. That's the kind of revolution that the Romans can't crush with a sword, because anyone can hate their enemies. But it takes the power of the kingdom of God to love your enemy. And that's the kind of power we're after here. That's the kind of power. And this is why the zealot strategy was completely wrong in Jesus' eyes. But they weren't the only ones. They weren't the only ones. Look at Luke chapter 5 tells us. He's going to go after a different crowd with this one. Luke chapter 5, Jesus was in one of the towns. A man covered with leprosy came. He saw Jesus. He fell with his face to the ground, and he begged Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, catch this, reached out his hand and touched the man, then said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left this man. Now notice here how Jesus healed this man. It doesn't say that he just spoke the word and healed him, and then it says he touched him. He touched this unclean man. Now, who would that infuriate? The Essenes, the Pharisees, these religious purity groups that were obsessed about not touching anyone. They wouldn't touch anyone or anything considered unclean, and leprosy was this example of the most unclean thing in their world. There were actual laws against touching lepers. Jesus knew those laws, but he doesn't flinch. He doesn't back away. He moves towards the man. He touches him. He heals him, which is a tender, amazing moment of compassion. And it was a confrontation on all the religious purists who had been missing the point about what God actually cares about. Now, that wasn't the only thing that Jesus did that rattled the religious purists. He spoke with prostitutes. He ate meals with tax collectors. He touched the sick, the bleeding. He touched the dead. He violated countless purity regulations. Over and over and over, Jesus crossed the lines that the Pharisees and the Essenes believed were essential to staying, quote-unquote, holy. But in doing so, again, this is an intentional confrontation. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was saying loud and clear, y'all, the kingdom of God is not about withdrawing from the world to keep yourself spotless. It's about stepping into the world to bring light and life, healing, love, hope, and mercy. And that is what Jesus was doing deliberately right here. Y'all, Jesus didn't come to create a religious bubble. He came to call us to love the people that our world and the people that are sometimes religious folks, the people that we're told to avoid, to not touch, to not engage. See, when we pray from the Lord's Prayer, that line, thy kingdom come, God. Lord, your kingdom come. Let me just be very clear and real for a moment. We either need to go ahead and keep praying that prayer when we pray it, God, your kingdom come, or now that we know what bringing the kingdom means, and it means being around those people, if you don't want to, then maybe stop praying that prayer. Just a thought. Now that we know what it means to pray, God, your kingdom come, and what that means for you and I in who we move towards, we either follow Jesus, or maybe we stop praying that line. Just a thought. See, Jesus made the religious purists, he made them really mad, but he didn't stop there. He also irritated the Sadducees, these religious aristocrats that were making money on the temple system because they struck a deal with Rome. And there's so much more that Jesus did to really confound them. But one of the things that Jesus did, one of his central teachings in his ministry, he was always challenging this temple system that had been set up. And by the time Jesus comes along, that temple system had been deeply corrupted by the Sadducees. And so in Jesus' day, many people talked about, let's reform the temple. But Jesus didn't go, hey, let's reform it. He said, no, we're just going to replace it. We're just going to replace it. And so one of the things he did to upset he had this radical habit of forgiving sins directly. I mean, among others, he forgave Zacchaeus. He forgave the paralyzed man who got lowered through the roof. He forgave that guy before he healed him. He forgave the woman caught in adultery. He would say, your sins are forgiven. And every time Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, the people in the crowds were like, oh, whoa, what, what? They went kind of crazy. And the Sadducees, when they heard Jesus say this stuff, they really hated it. See, if Jesus can forgive sins directly, where do people not need to go to get their sins forgiven anymore? The temple. You don't have to go to the temple anymore. He is bypassing their bread and butter. In fact, he gets more offensive near the end of his life during Holy Week. He goes into the temple. He flips tables, he drives out the money changers, he causes all this chaos, he shuts down business, this religious business model that exploited people. And then a day or so later, another conversation, he's talking about the temple, and he prophesies, and this was a big deal, he prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. Luke 21, that it's going to be destroyed. Jesus here is saying, it's going down. Now, who does this offend? Right here? I mean, everyone. But in particular, the Sadducees. The Sadducees, these collaborators running the temple, profiting from the religious system, cozied up to Rome, and they had a lot to lose if the temple stopped being a cash cow. By the way, Jesus' prophecy did come true because eventually the whole thing was ground to powder a couple decades later. Man, I don't know what happened to the Sadducees after that, but I'm pretty sure they were done for. And when Jesus announced right here that the whole system is about to collapse, this temple system, they freaked out. They freaked out. See, friends, all of these different groups, Jesus continually irritated all these competing ways. He walks in, and he subverts all of these strategies, kingdoms, and ways. I mean, to Rome, the empire, he's like, nah, it's temporary. All empires fall. To the zealots, he's saying, hey, violence and force will not bring the kingdom. The power of the sword will not bring the kingdom. To the religious purists, he's saying withdrawal and religious striving and your idea of purity can never save you or lead you to actual life. And to the Sadducees, he's pointing out that greed and wealth and cozying up to power and politics is never going to lead to a better world. See, the kingdom of God will come. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God will come and is coming through a new kind of community, a people marked by the life-giving faith in Christ and by self-giving love. A people willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And then, right in front of everybody, you could just watch Jesus build that community, piece by piece, person by person. I mean, a zealot, right? See, Jesus choosing a zealot was not an accident. I think it was his way of saying, hey, even the angry, even the militant, even the ones who spent their whole lives trying to force the change by bringing violence, even they are invited into my kingdom. But hear me, the way of my kingdom will change them, not the other way around. Following Jesus will change us, not sanctify or baptize our propensity toward violence or aggression. Following the way of Jesus, you're invited, I'm invited, but it will change us to follow in his way. So Jesus picks Simon the Zealot, this man filled with anger toward Rome and especially toward collaborators. Jesus looks at him and says, I'll take you, I'll take you. And then he looks over and there's Matthew, a tax collector, an actual collaborator. Okay, I'll take you too. You two can room together. That'll be fun, right? He chooses Nicodemus, a Pharisee like the Essenes. He was very into purity. Jesus says, I'll take you, Nicodemus. He takes this woman at the well, woman who's the wrong gender, the wrong race, the wrong religion, has the wrong marriage and sexual history. Says, I'll take you too. Is that okay with you, Nicodemus? He didn't make them room together, so yeah. But on and on and on it went. Jesus called people to follow him. He didn't go out and just gather people from these groups who already agreed. He gathered people who would despise each other if not for being in him. He was inviting people to follow him into a family that would be shaped not just by sameness or by agreement, but by love. Jesus invited us into a family that would follow him and carry his kingdom, a family held together because of love. As the worship team comes, you know, this morning as we are getting ready to go back into the book of Luke, I just think maybe Jesus wants to speak to some of our hearts, and I wonder if he would say to us, I know you are concerned about the chaos of your world, and I know you want to make a difference, but I'm not calling you to quit your job, join a party, protest the culture, or hate outsiders. I'm not calling you to play the empire's power games better than they do and use their political system to get your way. No. I'm not calling you to climb for status or influence or for control. I think he's wanting us to remember, I'm calling you to love, to love each other. Especially when you don't all look the same or think the same or vote the same, because that's how you'll learn to love this world that I'm sending you into. See, the kingdom of God runs on what we talk about a lot here. It runs on power under, on the power of the cross, a love that serves, a strength that surrenders, a life that lays itself down. It's subversive. And it feels unnatural to us. It can even look foolish. But that kind of power is the only thing that has any power to change our world. It's the only way. So I think this is the invitation for us, Hope Family. Will we follow Jesus and trust his kingdom way? Will we choose to love people more than we love our politics? More than we love our comfort? More than we love being right or winning? Because friends, this chaotic moment of our world is our moment to show the world something they have not yet seen. Not a better version of empire and power over, but the beautifully upside down kingdom of Jesus. See, all the ways of this world, power, control, retreat, compromise, those ways are all empty. They won't last. They won't satisfy, because only the kingdom of the true king, the one true king, only that kingdom will remain. So what do you really want? What do you really want? You want to stay safe? You want to win? You want to be discipled by some news network that slaps Jesus' name on stuff that doesn't come anywhere close to what Jesus teaches? What do you really want? Do you want those things, or do you want Jesus? Do you want Jesus? Because his way does not align with any other way, but it is the only way, friends, that leads to life. So he invites you, not into control or escape. He invites you to trust him, to trust his way, to trust the power of Jesus-centered love. So what do you really want?